Let's read Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts." And notice this term, the Lord of hosts, is going to occur several times through here. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. We're in the post-exilic period, the time after the exile. And this post-exilic prophet begins in a way that in some ways is very startling. Turn back with me and let me just pick up a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Or look at Jeremiah chapter 1. I want you to think about the contrast between these verses and what we see in Haggai chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, he begins, the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Or even look at Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel's living in Babylon. He's in the exile. But look at how his book begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we could go on, Hosea chapter 1, some of the minor prophets, we look at them. And then we look at Haggai, and it begins in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. What's different here? Yeah, all of a sudden, we're not talking about the days of a king of Judah. Now, he's going to write this and speak to Zerubbabel, who is a grandson of these kings we just read about. But he doesn't date it from Zerubbabel. The dating now is from the heathen kings. Something has changed. The world has changed. No longer is Jerusalem, no longer is the people of Israel the center of history, or even the center of God's prophecies. The dating is now in the second year of King Darius. They find their place in the world not in terms of the kings that God has raised up, not in terms of the work that God is doing among the people of God, but they're dated from the heathen, from the Gentiles, from the world around them. And we're going to see that as we continue to go on. The calendar here is no longer based on Israel's genealogies and the kings of Israel. The people of God are now in the world, but not dominant. At least not yet dominant. That time may come, but has not come yet. But from this time on, it's the heathen nations that rule the world, and the people of God are just part of that world. So it begins with this message coming in the year of King Darius. And there's a message from God. And specifically, five times in this chapter, it's from the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And very often, it's also the Lord, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the name that was revealed to Moses, I am that I am. I am self-existent. I exist because I exist. I exist because I'm God. It's necessary. I am because I am. That's just who I am. But the term itself, the Lord of hosts, is a very interesting and powerful term. It's first found in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's interesting, the context in which it occurs, I think, gives us an idea of its primary meanings. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you know the story of 1 Samuel, you know the story of Elkanah and his two wives, and they go up to worship. In verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And this is the first time we find this title for God occurring in the Bible. He's going up to worship the Lord of hosts. And he's going to the place where the tabernacle was first built, which is in Shiloh, when the people came in there. In verse 11, Hannah prays and makes a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and forget not your maidservant, and etc. But she prays to the Lord of hosts. And then the third time is still here in this same book in chapter 4, verse 4. The Philistines have come up and they're preparing to attack the people of Israel. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Okay, if we look at these verses, what do we think they are thinking of when they say Lord of Hosts? Who are the hosts that are in mind? Well, in these verses, and again, this is the first time we see the term used, they are talking about it in reference to the tabernacle. They're talking about it in reference to the worship of God at the tabernacle. And the host then would be that angelic host that surround God, that angelic presence that He has at His disposal to help the people of God. And as they come together to worship Him, they know that He is surrounded by an angelic host. And so it represents His heavenly armies, if you will, His heavenly power, His ability to call the whole host of heaven to meet the needs of His people wherever they are and whatever their need is. The hosts then are His heavenly people, which is significant now as we come into Haggai. What is the theme of the book? Build the temple. Where does this first term first occur with people going up to the tabernacle at that time, but the place where God is worshipped. And now this book is about the place where God is worshipped. And again, he has the prophet refer to him as the Lord of hosts. He is a great king over a mighty heavenly army, and they are to worship him because of that. They are to come together in a place of worship and worship him. Worship, we find here, is central. It is the primary activity that he wants from his people. He is upset with the people who have returned to the land because they haven't built the temple. And he is sending a prophet to them to deal with them because of their laxness in doing this. The decree of Cyrus said what? Build the temple. That was the decree. Cyrus said, you can go back and build a temple. 538 B.C. 520, Haggai comes and says, where is it? And the people are saying, well, it's not time yet. It's not time to get around to doing that. Now, they lived in their paneled houses in the midst of a city that's in ruins. They each had their house to go to. And apparently their house is okay. It's been fixed up. It's not just a rough shelter that they're living in. Even though, again, there's no walls around their city. The walls won't be built until the time of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah doesn't show up for another 80 years, somewhere around 440 B.C. It's another 80 years after Haggai before Nehemiah comes and before they get around to building the walls around Jerusalem. But their houses are built. They've taken care of themselves. They're living fine. Their houses are well appointed, well furnished. They've got their paneling up on their walls, and they're quite comfortable. But it's not time yet to build the temple. But God says, is it time for you, verse 4, to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? Is this the proper priority? Is this the way you're looking at the world? That your own physical comfort is the most important thing, but the worship of God, well, it's not time for that yet. You know, 18 years, that, you know, just haven't quite had enough time to get around to it yet. Just hasn't been quite that important. was it a lack of resources? Well, apparently not. They took care of their own houses. They had time to make sure that they were quite comfortable. That wasn't a problem. Not enough time? Well, I think in 18 years you probably could find a little bit of time. This is an agricultural community, and you're not farming 365 days a year. You have your seasons, but you have other times where you get some time. You could get some things done if you wanted to. But apparently their priorities were not set on the things of God. And so God says, consider your ways, verse 5. He says this to them twice. Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. Think about what's going on in your life, in the world. And God says that they need to think about it. Here they are, and it's a remnant. Several times in the last few verses, he refers to them as a remnant. We talked about this a little bit last week. How many people came into Israel under the leadership of Moses and Joshua? 2-3 million people, something like that. The exile takes place. The people are scattered. The northern tribes had been taken out of the land back in 780s B.C. The southern tribes go into exile with three different periods, but ultimately and finally in 586 B.C., and they're scattered, and then the decree of Cyrus comes out, and people return, and a whole 50,000 return. 50,000. 2% of the number that came into the land under Joshua. They're a remnant. They're a tiny, small part of the people of God that He had originally called into the land. And they don't even seem to realize that they are still experiencing the covenant curses that God had foretold. What did He tell them? Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. What did He tell them? He says, if you will not obey Me, I'm going to bring judgments on you. And if you don't respond to the early judgments, I'll bring more. I'll give you famine. I'll bring enemies against you. And if you still won't listen, I'll drive you out. But then the promises all along were, but I will preserve a remnant. There will be a tiny handful that I protect, keep alive, and cause to dwell in My place for My own sake. Doesn't say that they're necessarily faithful, but He says, I'm going to keep them for My own sake because I've made some promises and I'm going to fulfill them. I'm going to bring them to pass. And I really don't need all of you to do that. I just need a descendant of David, as we find out later. I just need one family, actually. But I'm more gracious than I'm going to keep a remnant. Consider your ways, God says. They don't even seem to understand. They're experiencing these covenant curses. Even now, in the time of Haggai, they're still experiencing what God had told them He would do to them if they refuse to listen and obey. And not only are they just a handful of people that are living there, but verse 6, you've sown much and bring in little. It's interesting. God has to explain to them His own providence. He has to explain to them what's going on in their life. They don't understand even what's happening to them, what God is doing to them. You've sown much, but you bring in little. Why is that? God says, I control the outcome of your labor. You may work hard. You may go out there and plant lots of acres of crops. But I'm in charge. And I'm going to make happen what I want to happen. You may work hard and labor hard, but you're only going to reap as much as I want you to reap. You've sown much. You've reaped little over these years that you've been back in Israel. Because I've done it. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. God controls our satisfactions. God controls how our bodies work, if you will. You eat, but it doesn't seem to fill you up. You drink and you're still thirsty. He says, I'm in control of these things and I'm working against you. You may be trying to take care of yourself. I'm working against you. It's not working out for you. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. Who is it that gives them health? He says, I'm taking care of you, against you. I'm working against you. I don't care how many layers of clothes you put on. You're not going to get warm as long as I'm working against you. In His providence, He's not letting things work according to their natural means because He's against them, because they have not been doing what He wants. You earn wages and put it into a bag with holes in it. You've invested in your 401k. You've saved up your money. You've recognized the necessity of saving for the future. And you put it away and just falls to the ground. It goes nowhere because you've put your money in bags with holes instead of investing in those money bags that do not grow old. You've invested in earth instead of in heaven, and I've taken it all away from you. God determines their prosperity or lack of prosperity. God says, I am opposing everything you're doing. No matter what work you are doing, I'm working against you. Consider your ways, He says. Why do you think all these things are happening this way? What do you think's going on in the world? In the normal course of affairs, and we will see that as our pastor goes through the book of Proverbs especially, in the normal course of God's providence, He blesses our efforts. If you're diligent, He's going to bless you. If you're lazy, you're going to fail to have. But God says, hey, Israelites in Haggai's time, you're doing all the right things and then it's still not working out. Consider your ways. Think about this. Why is it working out this way? It's because I'm working against you. Because I'm not letting it happen. And he tells them, verse 9, you looked for much. And he doesn't want them to mistake it. You know, you could read verse 8 and just think, well, it just isn't working out. The seasons are bad. The crops aren't good. We worked hard, but, you know, it's just the El Nino or some other natural occurrence, you know, cyclical periods. You know, some years it rains more, some years it doesn't. And you read verse 8 and they could say, well, you know, it just worked out that way. No, verse 9, he wants them to understand very clearly. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withheld their dew, and the earth withheld its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. God wants to make it very clear to them, I did it. I caused you not to prosper. I caused your labor to be unfruitful. I made it so that you ate and weren't satisfied. You drank and were still thirsty. You clothed yourself and were still cold. I did that. God is saying to them very clearly, I'm against you. I'm working against you. Because you haven't taken worship seriously. I sent you back into the land to build a temple. To have a place of worship. And the whole point of the temple is what? What did the temple represent? God's presence with His people. It was the place where you met with God. It was a place where the people of God came together, offered their sacrifices to God, and where God was present with His people. It was the center of their worship. It was the center of their life as a covenant people. And what are they doing? Ignoring it. It's not happening. They don't have that place. And they don't care. They don't care that there is no presence of God in their midst. They don't care that they do not have a place to gather together as the people of God to worship God. And God says, I'm bringing curses on you. I'm blowing it away, verse 9. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins. While you all run to your own houses, he says. It's not that they couldn't do it, because they have built their own, but you haven't spent any time, effort, money on building the house of God. He wants them to build this. And this is amazing. Verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now we're going to find that it takes them 4 years to build this temple. How long did it take Solomon? Some 17 years to build it. And when it was finished, what was the impression? Yeah, good word, wow. It was glorious. It was impressive. It was big. It was beautiful. It was expensive. There was no cost spared. They chiseled out their stones in the quarry so that when they brought them there, they just put them in place. They created paneling to go through the entire inside. And again, they did everything away from the city so that when they brought it there, there wasn't any sound of workmen hammering and chiseling and making things fit. Everything was perfectly fitted so that when they brought it there, they just put it together. Then they covered over all the paneling with gold. It was an elaborate, beautifully, expensively adorned building. Very glorious. And God says, okay, now I want you to build this temple. And I'm going to take pleasure in it. And I'm going to be glorified in it. When they laid the foundation for this temple that they're going to build, what was the response of the people? Yeah. Some of them, the ones that are old enough that remembered the former temple, and there's enough short enough time period between there that there would be a few old people that are still alive that remembered the former temple. And when they saw the foundation for this new temple, they cried. This is pitiful. It's smaller. It's not going to be near as impressive. It's just going to be a small shell compared to the whole temple compound that Solomon had built. And yet here's God to Haggai, to the people, to the remnant. Build this temple. I'm going to take pleasure in it. In fact, I'm going to be glorified in this temple. This little thing you're going to build me compared to Solomon's temple. I'm going to be pleased with it. I'm going to like it. It's going to make me happy. And I'll be glorified. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that this is the place where Christ is going to come. Where the Messiah will come and preach to the people in the temple area. And where the ultimate sacrifice will be made in the city of Jerusalem, outside the city, of course, and all of that. But there have to be the sacrifices going on. There has to be the coming together of the people of God at a temple area so that the significance of the ministry of Christ will be fully understood. Build this temple, and I'm going to take pleasure in it. You may cry when you think about how much less glorious it is than the temple of Solomon. But I'm going to be glorified there. And I'm going to be pleased in it. I want you to do this because I'm going to be glorified and I want to do it. Well, the people, and this is somewhat amazing too. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. As you've read through your Bible and as you've read through the prophets, what has been the normal response to the prophets of God? Disobedience. That has been the normal response to almost all of the prophets that God has sent to the people of God prior to this time. It's like, yeah, okay, right, sure. That's what you say, but we're going to do our own thing. And you can go right through the prophets, before the writing prophets who are preaching the messages to the various kings of Israel and Judah, and they're ignored. They're killed. They're driven away. They're told not to preach. They're told not to speak. They don't want to hear them. They give them a message and, nope, don't want that. Go your own way. Isaiah is called to prophesy to the people. And in his commission in Isaiah 6, what does God tell him? They're not going to listen. I'm going to send you and they are not going to listen to you. And in fact, I'm going to close their ears to make sure that they don't listen. Not that they want to anyway. But it's not going to happen. And Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? And God didn't really give him a direct answer, but he says, their ears are closed and they're not going to hear. They won't listen. Jeremiah, what happens to him? Well, they put him in the stocks at one point. They throw him in prison at another. They drop him down into a pit, a dried up well, so that he can't even scrounge for food. Has no water. If they hadn't rescued him out of there, he would have died. They didn't listen to him. They didn't want to. He gave the people a very clear message, not one they wanted to hear, of course. If you will surrender to the Chaldeans, Babylonians who are camped outside your city, I'll spare your life. I'll keep you alive. And so the people did what? put more stones on their walls and tore down some of their houses to strengthen their walls, it says, and refused to listen. And the consequence was exactly as Jeremiah prophesied. They tore down the walls and destroyed the temple and all of the buildings that were in the city, which is why we come later to the post-exilic period and the whole city's in ruins, because they refused to listen. And again, the prophets are coming to the people of God and they don't listen. And here we have an amazing thing. Haggai preaches and they listened and they obeyed. They heard the word of the Lord. And very interestingly, when Haggai spoke to them, they recognized him as what? They recognized him as a prophet of God. And they recognized his words were indeed the very word of God. They recognized as he spoke that he's preaching from God, that his word is the word of God, that his word is authoritative. And interestingly, the last phrase there in verse 12, as Haggai the prophet speaks, they realize that the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. How is God present with them? He's present with them through a spokesman. He's present with them through somebody who is bringing them the word of God. And as Haggai speaks to them, that is the very presence of God with them, because he is delivering the word of God. As the word of God is spoken, as the word of God is delivered to the people, that is God present with his people. That is God there with them. And they feared the presence of the Lord, the presence of the covenant God of Israel in their midst, speaking to them, coming to them to tell them what they need to do, to explain to them what is going on in the world so that they can do the things they need to do. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. God is telling them, if you listen to me and if you obey me, I'm present with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God stirred them up. God worked in their hearts, and he makes it very clear. This is a work of God in their midst. God is present with them to help them. God is causing them to understand. God, through his Spirit, makes them willing. Three times it tells us in this verse that God is the one who stirs them up. God stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and stirs up the spirit of Joshua, and stirs up the spirit of the remnant. God must work. Even as the prophet comes, even as they hear a message from God, God must work in their hearts to do it. And then again, twice in this passage, he refers to the remnant. It is just a handful of people. It is not the whole people of Israel. The vast majority of the Israelites in 520 BC live where? Persia, Babylon, they're spread throughout the Arabian Peninsula area. in that whole Middle East area, only a handful of them came back. Many more could have come back. They were given permission to return. Most do not. They are comfortable where they were. And a lot easier to stay there. They listened to some of the prophets who told them to build houses where they were and to pray for the peace of the cities that they lived in and to raise families and to marry off their children so that they would raise families and to continue to propagate the family of God. And that, by the way, is the primary means of the growth of the church, is through the raising up of children within the covenant community. And they did that, but then when God gives them an opportunity to return to the land, most of them, well, I think I'll just stay here. I'm comfortable. I got my house. Family's nearby. We've got an income. We got a job. We got crops. We got livestock, whatever. We'll just stay here. But a remnant returns, and that, of course, is who God is going to work through. And he points out that it is a remnant that is here in Jerusalem that will do the work of God that he will bless and in which he will take pleasure and in which he will be glorified. So he stirs them up so that they do these things. Well, as we look at chapter 1, what are some of the things that we're supposed to be learning today? And again, I would remind us all that in many ways this is a time period very similar to our own in one aspect. All the glories of Israel, they're in the past. They're bygone. They're in previous generations. The book even begins by indicating that they now live in the days of Darius, the king. They don't live in the days of Hezekiah or Zedekiah even. They don't live in days that are dated by kings of Judah. All that glory of Israel, that's in the past. The promises that he's made that a son of David will sit on his throne, there's no throne in Jerusalem. There's no palace. Zerubbabel, grandson of and son of David through descent from David, he's not a king. He's referred to as a governor, and he's a governor over a city in ruins. He doesn't live in a palace. He doesn't sit on a throne. He has no authority. They don't even date the time frame based on in the 18th year of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. He's not even important enough to consider as a point of reference for time. Their glories in the past, the fulfillment of the promises, well, they must be in the future, because they're sure not happening right then. And isn't that somewhat where we are? The great works of God? Where are the miracles? Where's the disciples walking around and healing people? Where's Christ feeding 5,000 people? Oh, that's in the past. Great glories, they're back there. Where's the dominance of the church? Well, it's not here yet. Did he promise it? Yes. Is it going to come? Yes. We don't see it quite yet. We're sort of in between that time. They're sort of in between that time. God's going to do some great works. The son of David, that God prophesied, he's going to come. Still 500 years in the future for them. The time when they could really rejoice and be glad that God is working in our midst, well, that's 500 years before the time of David and Solomon, approximately 1,000 B.C. That's in the past. They're in between. But in that in-between time, what does God want? He wants worship. He wants the people of God to take the worship of God seriously. They may be living under Gentile domination. They may be living in a time that's dated by the reign of Obama, I mean the reign of Darius. They may think that their time period is entirely centered around what's going on back in Persia. But God says what is most important in the world today is build that temple. Worship me. Gather together as the people of God to offer your sacrifices, to lift up your holy hands to God in prayer, to come before Him and gather together as the people of God in regular convocation, regular assembly, the kohal, the ecclesia, the church, Old Testament and New Testament. They're not doing that. And God says, that is what is most important. Consider your ways. I'm going to curse you until you change your attitude toward worship. Until you recognize that the most important thing in the world is worship, your crops are not going to be all that you want them to be. You'll sow much and reap little. You're not going to be satisfied. Your health is not going to be what you want it to be. Your savings are going to dwindle away because I am against you. I blew it away. I'm working against you for as long as you think your own physical comforts and the things of this world and the things of the here and now are the most important and you're not giving any attention to worship, I'm against you. Because worship is central. Worship is important. Worship is what I want. Worship is what you are called to do. They're living for themselves. How does Christ tell us to live? Seek first your own welfare. I hope seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then what? And I'll take care of all these other things. You worship me and I'll take care of those things. What were they doing? They're taking care of all those things and completely ignoring the worship of God. And the message is the same. Christ is saying the same thing to the people later on. The most important aspect is worship. And then He tells them, consider your ways. And we have to be careful here. Providence is not always easy to recognize. And it's not always something that is obvious. But He tells them, consider their ways. And I would say He tells us to consider our ways. We need to carefully think about what's going on in our lives. Why is this in my life? And we're not always going to know. But we should carefully consider it. We should consider it personally. We should not try to interpret God's providence for others. Remember Job's friends. They were absolutely convinced they knew why Job was going through troubles. Job himself, by the way, didn't understand why he was going through those troubles. And that's why we have to be careful. Just because things are not working out doesn't always mean it's God's judgment. And I think God gives us the book of Job so that we can remember that. But we need to consider our ways personally, not try to interpret what's going on in somebody else's life. We need to consider our ways repentantly. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, and people came to Him and said, what was going on when the Tower of Siloam fell on those people and killed them? What was going on when Herod went into the temple and killed the Jews that were worshiping there? And Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. When we see troubles come, our first response should always be, I need to repent. Because I deserved whatever judgment we're seeing going on anywhere else in the world or to anybody else. We need to repent because we deserve that much and more. And we should always be looking repentantly at ourselves. And then we should be thinking corporately. The judgments that were coming on the people in the time of Haggai were national. They were corporate. It was a judgment against the people. Not just an individual. They all were experiencing it. It was a judgment against the nation. It was a judgment against the people of God, the church. of that day. And we need to consider what's going on from a corporate point of view. What is God doing in the world? And of course, I think we get plenty of opportunity to see that in our own day as God is bringing numerous judgments. I think we have to see that as part of the work of God. All right, our time's up. We'll look at Haggai chapter 2 next week.